Pastor Skipper, beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm happy to see as many of you as are here tonight on an evening like this, and happy particularly that I may be privileged to speak to you on this particular subject. I think I judge correctly if I say that nowadays, when you hear the term limited atonement, you immediately think of the debate and, to an extent, controversy that is going on in the Reformed community exactly about that subject in the main. And if you came here tonight in the expectation that I would have something to say about matters connected with what generally has come to be called the Decker case, you are correct. But I want to make the following crystal clear in that connection. In the first place, I have absolutely no interest and no intention of engaging in personalities, nor in tearing down or railing against anyone's church, whatever the name of that church may be, nor in gloating about anyone's ecclesiastical difficulties. I want no part of that, because the matter of the church and the matter of the truth of our Reformed heritage is far too serious a thing for that. Let that be understood. In the second place, the other side of that statement is that I am interested solely in the truth of the gospel and its advance. And I approach you, my audience, on that same basis. I expect that you are interested in the same thing. And let me add immediately that for me, the truth of the gospel and the Reformed faith are synonymous. In the third place, the question is, therefore, solely this: what do our Reformed confessions say about this doctrine? And what does Scripture, on which our Reformed confessions are based, say about it? That's the only issue. It's not one of theological opinions, nor of what is popular, because certainly the Reformed truth is not very popular today. Nor a question of what is apparently useful or what may be apparently harmful in the preaching or on the mission field, nor a question of what we would like to think. Simply a question for Reformed believers, first of all, what do our confessions, which we agree are binding and to which Reformed office bearers must subscribe, what do they say? And ultimately, of course, it is a question of Scripture. Before it, whatever it says, you and I have no choice but to bow. In the fourth place, I do not intend this evening to lecture negatively. I don't like to be negative. I want to develop as much as possible in the course of this one lecture the Reformed and scriptural truth concerning the atonement positively, in order to point out the negative implications with respect to various departures from that truth. Further, I hope you will understand tonight that I must needs limit myself in to trying to sketch the main lines and the main implications of this very rich truth. I have no doubt that I could easily devote 5 lectures to this subject. I'd like to do it too, but that's not possible tonight, and it's not possible to go into all the details connected with this subject. I want to sketch the main lines, and I want to do that taking for granted that you have followed, most of you, the foundation that has already been laid by my colleague, Professor Henkel, in the previous 2 lectures, and also in the expectation that you will follow the further implications also of this doctrine of the atonement as they shall be expounded by Pastor Van Beuren, the Lord willing, in the final 2 lectures of this series. And finally, by way of introduction, I'd like to say that I had intended tonight to devote 1 point of my lecture to the subject of the relation and the relative importance of this truth of limited atonement in the whole of the 5 points of Calvinism and the whole of the truth of salvation by grace. But my lecture got too long, so I can't do that. But I want to point out by way of introduction, first of all, that it is in this truth of limited atonement that you have the doctrine of sovereign election, and in fact, sovereign predestination with its 2 aspects coming to a focus. The cross is the objective realization of God's predestinating purpose and that revelation of God's sovereign predestination as revealed in the cross is painted upon the background of the truth of man's total depravity, of man's totally, hopelessly lost estate, as he is by nature. And on the other hand, you have also the focal point of the whole of the truth of salvation by grace, as far as the irresistible calling and the preservation of the saints are concerned. From this point of view, that it is in the cross and the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ that you have centrally and objectively all of the salvation of God's people, as it is actually realized in their hearts and lives, all the way to glory, concentrated. So that it is in the atonement that you have the guarantee, the absolutely certain guarantee of the calling and of the preservation and of the final glorification of God's people. Salvation by sovereign grace is a closed system. It is the realization of that which is set forth in Romans 8 in the well-known words, "Whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." What, according to God's counsel, was fixed and finished from all eternity, from before the foundation of the world, is realized and revealed in time, according to that counsel. With that in mind, I'd like to plunge directly into my subject, limited atonement. And I ask you to note with me, first of all, the atonement. In the second place, the limited nature of that atonement. And in the third place, the importance of its maintenance. And let me say from the outset that I intend to follow a good deal the order and the instruction of canons, the second head of doctrine. And it may be well, may be helpful, if you open your psalters to that page right away. That's page 43 in the back of the psalter. First of all, a few remarks by way of introduction concerning the general idea of the atonement. And then, in the first place, we should note that our subject is connected, concerned with the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That probably sounds like a truism, but it has this importance, this twofold importance. In the first place, that means that in all that we say about the atonement, we are dealing tonight with an historic fact, something that is objectively real, something not that remains to be accomplished and that remains to be finished, but something that has been accomplished 1900 years ago. Whatever belongs to that atonement in connection with the suffering and death of Christ is finished. It belongs to the past as an accomplished fact. It's not something that must still be completed or that is still being accomplished today. We must distinguish here between the work of Christ for us as it was accomplished in the cross and the work of Christ in us as it is concerned with the realization of what was objectively finished at the cross in the hearts and lives of the people of God. That latter does not belong to my subject tonight. In the second place, that point is important because the question is not simply, did Christ die? But what is the meaning, the significance of that death of Christ? That he died is a fact. And all Christendom in general, regardless of what they say about the meaning, recognizes that fact of Christ's death. But there have been various answers given in the history of the church to the question, what was accomplished by that suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ? Some say it was an example. Others say, that's the governmental theory, it was a demonstration of God's just government of the universe, designed to bring men to repentance and thus to save them. We say, on the basis of Scripture, it was atonement, that is, payment for sin and purchase of righteousness and eternal life. Still more, we say it was vicarious atonement. It was substitution. Christ atoned in his death, not for himself, but as a substitute for others, whoever those others may be. He was a substitute for others. Still more, the Reformed faith says, on the basis of Scripture, it is limited vicarious atonement. That is, Christ atoned as a substitute not for all and every man, but for his elect people alone. In the second place, let me say something about the terms. Neither of these terms, limited or atonement, is found in our confessions. You won't find them. Nor will you find them really in Scripture. The term atonement occurs sometimes in our King James Version, where it could better be translated either by reconciliation or by propitiation, covering. The terms in limited atonement are simply dogmatic terms which have grown up in the church's vocabulary
to describe briefly a thoroughly scriptural and confessional concept. The term atonement covers such confessional terms as redemption, redeem, purchase, satisfy, propitiatory sacrifice, and so on, all of which terms you find in the confession. And such scriptural terms, too, as reconciliation, propitiation, ransom, purchase, etc. It simply looks at that one reality that is embodied in all those terms from a different point of view, a point of view which, as far as the term is concerned, is closely related to the idea of reconciliation. Atonement is really, in its root, at-one-ment. And it refers to the fact that through that death of Christ, God wrought reconciliation. The same is true of the term limited. It's been criticized because the term seems to imply a defect, a shortage in the death of Christ and in the atonement. And substitutes have been suggested, which are perhaps better. Substitutes like definite or particular. That doesn't mean much from a practical point of view. For our purposes tonight, the term is very clear. It means, and it means to everyone that hears the term, this, that Christ died and atoned for the elect and for them only. In the third place, let me clarify the issue historically. The doctrine of limited atonement is the Reformed doctrine concerning the death of Christ and the redemption of men thereby, as Canons 2 is entitled, as it was officially set forth over against the Arminian heresy of general or universal atonement. Article 2 of the Arminian points, the Remonstrance, taught that accordingly, that is, in harmony with the Arminian doctrine of election, accordingly, Christ died for all and every man. And that article goes on to say that the question whether all and every man actually receive the forgiveness of sins is dependent upon faith. And they quote such well-known texts as John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And 1 John 2, verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Arminians taught an atoning death of Christ for all men, and yet they did not teach universal salvation. They taught that that atonement became efficacious only when and if men believe, so that they really denied the whole notion of the atonement, as we'll see. It's also very significant to notice the texts that they use. texts which embody the common Arminian error of making the term world in Scripture equivalent to every individual man. Well, over against that stands the Reformed doctrine in Canons 2. If you remember that, that really makes the whole issue of the atonement as it is currently debated very simple. It is simply, literally Arminian to teach that Christ died for all men. That's the literal teaching of the Arminians. And that is the literal teaching that is explicitly opposed by the positive truth in Canons 1, the first part, and rejected outright in Canons 2, the rejection of errors. It's important that we keep our bearings in that regard and do not begin to imagine that it is possible at all to impose that Arminian idea on our Reformed confessions. That simply flying in the face of the confessions, literally. Now, the specific elements of that atonement. In the first place, I call your attention to the key element of satisfaction. That's a key term in all our confessions. That's especially the case in our canons, but it's emphasized repeatedly in our Heidelberg Catechism too. But the canons start out with that idea. In the last part of Article 1, they already mention it, which we cannot escape unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. Atonement, in that connection, is a matter of strictest justice. There is no grace. There is no mercy. There is no blessing except in the way of God's righteousness. God blesses the righteous, and he curses and punishes the wicked temporally and eternally. That's the first principle in this idea of satisfaction. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just, and his justice requires that our sins committed against his infinite majesty should be punished, not only with temporal, but with eternal punishment, both in body and soul, which we cannot escape unless satisfaction be made. Sin, therefore, in relation to the justice of God, is guilt. It is debt, liability to punishment. And that punishment, according to God's justice, cannot be escaped, and man cannot be restored to God's favor unless satisfaction, not to the devil, but satisfaction to God's justice is made. That satisfaction, very simply, means to do enough, to make payment of a certain debt or obligation according to the demand of justice. if that satisfaction is made, among men say, of a debt that a man has of $1,000, then as soon as that satisfaction is made, that debt is gone. It's removed. It is no more. That's satisfaction. And that's the effect of satisfaction. If satisfaction of the debt of sin of any man is made, then that man's debt of sin and guilt is gone. It is no more. From the moment that that satisfaction has been made, that debt is forever removed. Forever removed before the bar of God's justice, mind you. That means that God himself, for the sake of his own justice and righteousness, cannot hold that debt against the man whose debt has been satisfied anymore. Whoever that man may be, but that is satisfaction. If that satisfaction embraces all men, then the debt of all men is removed. But whoever are included in that act of satisfaction, their debt is gone. In the third place, that satisfaction cannot be made by us. I don't have to go into that tonight. That is simply the implication of the hopelessly lost state of the sinner. The implication of the doctrine of total depravity. We cannot make that satisfaction. And it can be made only by the free, loving, obedient bearing of the punishment of sin, bearing of death, bearing of all the agonies of everlasting hell to the very end. When that burden of the wrath of God, when all the vials of God's wrath have been poured out over a man, and he has borne them freely out of love for the sake of the love of God and the righteousness of God, then you have satisfaction. And when atonement is made, that is what is accomplished. That's our canon. It's the whole notion of the atonement according to our canons. The first articles of the second head of doctrine, that idea of satisfaction occurs again and again and again. That scripture, too. The term satisfaction itself is not a scriptural term. But it's a key idea. In all the scriptural terms that set forth the meaning of the death of Christ, whether you have a term like propitiation, as in Romans 3:25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. The fundamental idea in that propitiation is this satisfaction. The same is true of a term like ransom, The very idea of ransom, when the scriptures say in Matthew 20, verse 28, that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He makes satisfaction. He satisfies the just demand of the one who sets that ransom price. The same is true of terms like reconciliation. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. How's that possible? How's that possible that God can reconcile the world unto himself and not reckon their trespasses unto them in the light of God's righteousness? Only on this basis, that demand of God's righteousness and justice is totally met. That's satisfaction. And so all the other scriptural terms have that idea at the core, the scriptural terms for the atonement. The second key idea is substitution. The necessity of that substitution lies in that fact that we are unable to make satisfaction of ourselves in our total depravity. That's the historical reason for the necessity of the atonement and of satisfaction. We're hopelessly lost. We can never deliver ourselves. That idea is set forth in Article 2 of our canons. Very plain and very simple. Since, therefore, we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, he hath been pleased in his infinite mercy to give his only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that he might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. That's vicarious or substitutionary atonement. You can't state it any more plainly. Can't improve on that language of the canons. Very plain. Our Lord Jesus Christ stood in the stead, in the place of those for whom he died before the bar of God's justice. He represented men. Notice again, that's the important thing here. This is a very exact relationship. If one man, to use an example, satisfies for the debt of 1,000 other men, let's say at the Old Kent Bank, pays off the mortgages for 1,000 other men, then that relationship is such that the debt of those 1,000 is paid and not the debt of every mortgage holder at Old Kent. That's the exactitude here. That's the same way with the cross. Whoever are in Christ, whoever are represented by him on the cross, in whosever place he stood before the bar of God's justice and satisfied, their debt is paid. If that's all men, then the debt of all men is forever gone. But whoever it is, then their debt is absolutely gone. God cannot hold it against them any more in his judgment. That's the idea of substitutionary atonement. That's taught in Scripture by two terms. Terms that are usually translated by the word for in our English Bibles. But they're especially two different terms in the New Testament, one of which means in the stead of. You find that in Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son of Man gave his life a ransom for many. That's instead of many. The other that has fundamentally the same meaning is in behalf of, for the sake of. But that idea, in behalf of, is possible only because Christ satisfies in their stead. Notice how beautifully that's stated in the last part of Article 2. But that term you'll find, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, in behalf of us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In the third place, you have the element of the infinite value of that atonement. And let me warn from the outset that that infinite value must not be conceived of in terms of finite numbers. It's not a question of quantity, but of quality, of intrinsic worth. That truth of the infinite value of the atonement answers these questions. How could the death of one cover many sinners? How is it that when Christ atones, he does not simply atone one for one, but one for many? It answers the question, how could sin, which is against the infinite majesty of God, and which calls down the infinite divine wrath of God, and which requires everlasting punishment, how could that sin be atoned for in a moment? Finally, in the 6 hours of the cross of Golgotha. All the infinite wrath of God was concentrated finally in that moment where the cry was pressed out of Jesus' soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that infinite value answers the question, how could we be raised out of our totally lost state, not simply back to the state of Adam in paradise, but provided with an everlasting righteousness which we could never lose, and with the right to eternal life? And the answer is, it was the Son of God, the eternal and infinite God himself, in Christ, in the likeness of sinful flesh, but as a perfectly righteous and holy man, who brought that satisfaction. That's the idea also in that sometimes debated expression in Article 3. Abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. That cannot mean, you know, that Christ intended to die for the whole world conceived of as all men. That would be the Arminian doctrine. That's just exactly what they're fighting here. Doesn't mean that at all. Doesn't say either that he made satisfaction for the whole world. The idea is that in itself, that death of Christ is so precious that in itself it is sufficient for the whole world. If God had wanted to save the entire world, he wouldn't have needed another sacrifice. As one of the theologians of Dort put it, it was sufficient for the whole world and for 1,000 more worlds like it. Of infinite value. There is no end to its intrinsic worth. And finally, let me stress that atonement is efficacious. That's not a separate element of the atonement, but that simply emphasizes the reality, the actuality, the accomplished fact of the other elements. That's spoken of in Article 8. The main subject in Article 8 is not efficacious grace or efficacious calling, but the efficacy, the power to accomplish something that is in that death of Christ itself. That's implied in the atonement. Really, as far as the meaning is concerned, when you talk about satisfaction and substitution, you don't have to say efficacious anymore. But because the Arminians also talked about atonement and about satisfaction and substitution, and meant by that something that was not efficacious, that did not really accomplish something, it became necessary for the Reformed Fathers to say, yes, but the death of Christ is efficacious, just as it is with the term total depravity. Depravity is always total. No such thing as a half-rotten man. It's always total. But because of the fact that some have tried to speak of a partial depravity, it has become necessary for Reformed people to add that word, total. You cannot conceive of a non-efficacious death of Christ, a non-efficacious atonement. It's a contradiction in terms. That's simply an atonement that did not atone, didn't accomplish anything. The atonement, that's the idea of efficacious atonement. That atonement really atoned, really satisfied for all who were in Christ. Mark you well, not simply for all who get into Christ now, consciously, by faith, but for all who were in him. 1900 years ago when he died to accomplish something for all of them. Their guilt is forever gone. Righteousness and eternal life can never be denied them. Their right to all the blessings of salvation was forever established there. And notice, in Article 8 of Canons 2, how our fathers emphasize the very crucial element that included in that efficacious death of Christ, the efficacy, the power of the death of Christ, is this. They emphasize it twice, that he purchased for them faith. Faith. The atonement does not mean that Christ purchased righteousness and eternal life and all the other blessings of salvation, and that now he says in the gospel, here it is, but it's up to you to believe. Doesn't mean that. He purchased faith. He guarantees by that purchase of faith that all for whom he died will also believe and personally and consciously lay hold on all the benefits of salvation that are in that death. And so, according to Article 8, the present subjective application of the blessings of salvation, which was God's purpose, his sovereign purpose, and whereby I and all God's people come into the actual conscious possession of salvation, that proceeds from, is based upon, is guaranteed by the atonement. All those blessings were once and for all time actually purchased, merited, obtained on the cross, and they belong to Christ and to all who were in Christ at the cross. All the saints that had gone before of the old dispensation, all the elect saints, they were in Christ at the cross. All the elect, whether they were consciously children of God or they still had to be converted, all of the elect who lived at the time of Christ's sojourn, they were in Christ at the cross. And all of God's people who were still to be born at that time and who are still to be born today, they were in Christ at the cross. He was in their place. He was their representative. And for them all, he purchased once for all the blessings of salvation. That's our canons. Notice, this was the sovereign counsel, that's beautiful, you know, that proceeds from God, from his eternal decree. This was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose, in the original, that's and intention of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, that's the atonement, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem. That's what he did when he died. Should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation. That's limited atonement. Those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation. Many, many passages of Scripture that teach that. clock is getting away from me. That's the trouble. But let me point out just one key and beautiful passage from the chapter that our chairman read tonight. John 10, 14 and 15. And you have the correct reading of that in the American Revised Version in this case. I am the good shepherd, and I know mine own, and mine own know me, even as the Father knoweth me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Notice that. That's not just a cold doctrine of election. The warm, vibrant, throbbing knowledge of divine love from eternity is involved here. I know mine own. Christ knew the whole church and every member of that church when he laid down his life, because those sheep are those, according to this same chapter, whom the Father gave him. He knew them all. Adam was in him. Abel was in him. Noah was in him. Seth was in him. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all God's people of the old dispensation. They were in him at the cross. He knew them. He knew them individually. He knew them in love. All his people of that time, his elect people, were given him individually, one by one, from eternity. He knew them. The Apostle Paul was in him, hadn't been converted yet. But he was in Christ at the cross because God gave him to Christ from eternity. That's why he can speak of the personal aspect of that definite atonement in the well-known words of Galatians 2:20. I live, yet nevertheless, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's talking there about something that took place at the cross in the year 33 AD. Then Christ loved him and gave himself for him, even though the Apostle Paul did not know him yet. The same is true of us as God's people today. That's why we can say, in a personal confession of faith, Christ died for me. That's based on an objective fact, you understand? That didn't become so when I believed in Christ. It was so from eternity, according to God's counsel, and it has been so historically ever since his death at the cross. That, briefly, is the truth of limited atonement. And yet, the attempt has always been made to find something and to say something positive about salvation and about the love and favor of God with respect to those who were not in Christ at the cross, with respect to the reprobate. That usually doesn't happen, not in Reformed circles, as long as you are talking merely in the scope of Canons 2 about the atonement that comes in the preaching from a practical point of view. There's the striving to say something positive, to present something positively good in that atonement of Christ, in the preaching of the gospel to all men. That's the way the whole matter arose with Professor Decker. Out of the question concerning mission work and what must be said on the mission field. And in so far, Professor Decker was consistent from his point of view that he saw that if you wanted to be general in the preaching, you had to go back a step and be general as far as the death of Christ was concerned also. That's consistent, but it's consistently wrong. But you have the same striving on the part of others in various ways. I say again, you expect that from all kinds of Arminian preachers. But you get it in the Reformed community. Some accomplish that or try to accomplish that by simply leaving the matter of Christ's death indefinite in their preaching. Simply saying Christ died for sinners. Period. That's true. True, but it's only a half-truth. And a half-truth is subterfuge. Others, and that seems to be the striving of the committee that studied the issues of the Decker case, they tried to speak of non-saving benefits of the death of Christ. And they claim, although they also claim to maintain definite atonement, they nevertheless claim that those non-saving benefits somehow derive from the death of Christ, who died only for the elect. How that's possible, I don't know. If Christ died only for the elect, there are no benefits in that death of Christ for anyone else but those for whom he died. That's plain. Others speak, sometimes without defining it very carefully at all, of a universal gospel offer. Others say, and I read that only less than a month ago in the column about the canons in the Banner, that we must say in the preaching that Christ desires the salvation of all men. And that God desires not the death of any, but the salvation of all. You understand? That's where the difficulty has come. Not in this doctrine of limited atonement as such, but when that doctrine of the atonement is projected into the preaching, then it all of a sudden becomes general. In one way or another. And that's all rooted, and everyone has recognized that, in the first point of 1924, and its general offer of the gospel as an evidence of so-called common grace. It's that that has led Professor Decker and others, I say again, consistently from their point of view to this idea of general atonement. And if you look at that from the basis of the doctrine, the Reformed doctrine of limited atonement, it's impossible. The gospel that must be preached is the gospel of the cross, the gospel of Christ crucified. Our canons say that,
And Scripture says that. The Apostle Paul says, we preach Christ crucified.
I was determined to know nothing else among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
Well,
that means, in the light of all that we have said tonight, that Christ crucified is Christ crucified for the elect. However you describe those elect in the preaching, whether you describe them historically as believers, as penitent, as hungry and thirsty, and so on, Christ crucified is Christ crucified for the elect. I do not say the truth. I do not present Christ crucified, therefore, if I merely say Christ died for sinners. And I certainly do not present the gospel of Christ crucified when I say Christ died for all men. And insofar as that cross is the revelation of God's desire, God's purpose, God's will, I do not say the truth of the gospel of Christ crucified when I say God desires the salvation of all men. He doesn't. He revealed very plainly in the cross that He purposed and desired and intended and counseled the salvation of the elect. And of them only. That's no mystery. No mystery at all. If you say Christ, God desires the salvation of all men, and Christ died only for the elect, you don't have a mystery. That's a flat contradiction. It's impossible. Because there is nothing positive, no blessing, no benefit, no salvation, no love, no non-saving benefits, no nothing positive in that cross for anyone but the elect. And to say otherwise, to make the scope of salvation wider in the preaching than it is in the cross, is a denial implicitly of particular atonement. The gospel is God's good news concerning the promise to make known unto the heirs of the promise, the elect, their salvation. That's the positive side of it. That's leaving out of the picture yet the fact that there was judgment at the cross. Judgment as well as salvation. Wrath as well as love were revealed at the cross and are proclaimed in the gospel of Christ crucified. That's why our Lord Jesus Christ could say, for example, in John 12:31, with a view to the death that He would die, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. Let me briefly yet sketch that idea for you, as briefly as I can, because my time is practically up. There was a trial at the cross. Not a trial merely of Jesus by men, but a trial of the world by God. The world outside of Christ. The world of sinful men. The world in their state of sin and guilt, as they are in the present creation, with all their means of subsistence and development. And together with the prince of this world, the devil, and all the fallen angels the principalities and powers were the defendant in that trial. The whole world, as it is in alliance with and under the moral dominion of the prince of darkness, went on trial before God. God summoned them there. He controlled the events surrounding the suffering and death of Christ. He went according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, though by wicked hands. That world represented in Judas the apostle, the religious world represented in the Sanhedrin, the world of men represented in the multitude, the political world, the Greco-Roman world of wisdom and justice, they were all put on trial there. And the trial was this. They were openly exposed, stripped naked, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2:15 about the principalities and powers. They were cloaked in self-righteousness and in wisdom and religion and in the world's justice. They were masked. And they could not go to hell with a mask on. They had to be exposed. And God exposed them. He stripped them bare. He did that by standing before them in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ as a man without power. And by confronting them with the question, what will you do with God if he stands before you as a mere man, a man without a sword? They had to answer that question. They tried to get out of it. Pilate, for example, especially tried to get out of it, but the judge of heaven and earth insisted, give an answer. And they answered, we would kill him. And the verdict of the judge was rendered at the cross. When the trial was finished, God poured out the vials of his wrath. The world was proven worthy of the wrath of God. And the execution followed at Golgotha, in the cross, in the darkness, in that fearful revelation of God's forsakenness. And Christ was in the center of it all. Christ representing his own and the whole world of God's election. He was in the center of that fearful outpouring of judgment and wrath. And all the vials of God's eternal wrath concentrated in one. And in 1 hour, God was there. In behalf of the world of his election, bearing his own wrath in our flesh. And the result? The world itself was condemned. The world outside of that Christ. And that's revealed. The veil is rent. God leaves the temple. Israel is forsaken. The earth quakes and the rocks split, signifying that this world must pass away. That's evident even in the two thieves at the cross, you know. Only one was saved, covered by that cross of Christ. And yet, in Christ, the world is justified, the world of God's love. The judgment is past. The day of the revelation of God's righteous judgment shall finally reveal the condemnation of the world in itself.
and the justification of the world in Christ. To that end, the church must preach the gospel of absolutely sovereign grace revealed in Christ crucified. Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. That is, to the natural man, a power of God unto condemnation. But to them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's the thrust of it all, beloved. That must be maintained. Maintained as far as the cross is concerned. Maintained as far as the atonement is concerned. Maintained as far as the negative aspect of that cross is concerned. That's important for us as individual people of God, because remember, a Christ for all is really a Christ for none. You have to choose between general atonement, which is no atonement, or vicarious atonement, which is real and efficacious. And for the church, remember, the gospel cannot possibly be wider in scope than the objective satisfaction and justification of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you hold to a general, well-meaning offer, you must and you will consistently embrace ultimately the doctrine of universal atonement. And the proof, I call you to witness, is already here. And therefore, we must stand 100% on the truth of our Reformed confessions, in the atonement and in the preaching. And if we have departed from that, we must return and forsake what is false. May God lay that upon your heart and mine, is my prayer. Amen.